We'll get started in just a minute or two here, just to give everyone a heads up. Well, I guess we'll go ahead and get started this morning. I did have some notes at the back door. Does anyone need that? Like, they skipped over it and didn't see the notes sitting there, or is everyone good to go? Okay, either you're good to go or you just don't care. That's fine. Yeah, I do. I see the ones who didn't care. Hey, Matt, would you pray for us so you had us started this morning? Since you're standing up. Thanks, Matt. I'm just curious how many of us in this room actually grew up going to an Alliance church. I'm not raising my hand on purpose because I did not. So not very many, just a handful of you. How many of you is everyone in the room aware that our church is part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance? I actually said that for a reason, because I did go to an Alliance church once for almost 2 years before I actually knew that they were even in a denomination. They were like in full stealth mode and just wanted to make it seem like they were a community church, but they were part of a denomination. Okay, I bring that up because for any of you guys who have ever bounced around a couple different types of churches, maybe some of you have gone to an evangelical free church or a Baptist church or a Methodist church or a Brethren in Christ, I'm sure you've noticed that there are sometimes some really little small differences, right? And sometimes there's some really big glaring differences depending on what tradition you came from between churches. I grew up going to a Lutheran church. And it's kind of, some people refer to Lutheran church and Catholic church as like what they call high church, meaning there's a little bit more liturgy and that's going on there. And then there's obviously, my background's really eclectic. I won't go into all that, but I went to all kinds of craziness. I went to a Lutheran church growing up. I went to a school that was Presbyterian based. I got saved in a charismatic Assemblies of God church. I actually ended up going to a Baptist seminary for several years. So if you talk about being all over the map theologically, I've practically journeyed to every camp except for Catholicism. I don't know very much about it other than what I've read about it or I've experienced. As some people say, Lutherans are Catholic light in some way, just in the way they are. I bring all that up to say that today we actually are going to talk about one of the things that actually makes the Christian and Missionary Alliance unique among a lot of other denominations. A.B. Simpson, the guy who founded the Christian Missionary Alliance, it's around like 1880s, 1887 or something like that. He developed a formulation that he calls the fourfold gospel. And the fourfold gospel, it's, as I say in the notes here, it's the heart of what the CNMA believe about Jesus and forms the foundation of all that defines the Alliance movement. So it's pretty important if you in the denomination. Ironically, I have been in some circles in the Alliance where they don't emphasize all these points. And the one we're going to talk about today is one of the ones that seems to get pushed to the wayside sometimes, which I don't agree with, but that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But the fourfold gospel is just basically a statement about who Jesus is. It's four statements. It's simply Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Sanctifier, Jesus is Healer, and Jesus is Coming King. And obviously, lots have been written on these different topics, but the emphasis today we're going to talk about is that Jesus is Healer. I'll just forecast right away. The reason I think that that's an important thing that they added to the list and I think was smart is because I came from a tradition that's very, my educational background at least, very, intellectual. A lot of intellectuals will write things about things that are, they'll say that they believe in the supernatural, but ultimately when you're in those environments, you never feel like anyone really expects something supernatural to actually happen. They really think Christian faith is about, I just read the Bible, I learn about what God is like, I embrace the grace he gives me, and that's it. Like, that's the end. I just live my life and have the moral code that God wants me to have, and that's the end-all, be-all of the Christian experience. And I think those environments, though ironically on paper, they would sound like they're open to the supernatural. They're not as open as they would actually claim. And I think that's one thing I like about I've enjoyed about being part of the Christian Missionary Alliance is that we take those moments. Like, most of us have probably been here when we do an anointing, right? We take the moments where we actually expect and hope to see God do something supernatural. Like I hope that all of us have the heart when we see someone pray and ask for anointing that we're thinking, okay, we're just praying for them, but nothing's really going to happen. I pray that each one of us has the heart that says, yeah, Jesus has the power, and he might just show up today in a powerful way and heal that person or whatever they're asking for healing from, right? So I think that is a powerful thing, and I do believe like even supernatural stuff is happening. Even though I think sometimes we discredit things too quickly, not knowing that sometimes they are happening, they might not happen in the volume that we think. Like people talk about, hey, does tongues still happen like it did in Acts 2? The kind of tongues where I'm speaking and someone who's sitting here who speaks a completely different language hears it. And that, I'm not talking about what happens in the modern day charismatic church, but like actually what happened in Acts 2. We think, well, that doesn't happen. Well, that's because I've actually never seen that happen personally. And I imagine most of us here have never actually seen that happen. But do you know there are accounts of that actually still happening in the world? All right? It happens on the missionary. And I have one hand saying that she's actually witnessed this happen. So it does actually happen. The fact that it doesn't happen right here and we have not experienced it should not discredit the fact that the supernatural is still happening and God is still using those. We can ask the question, why isn't that happening here? That may be a legitimate question, but saying it doesn't happen, I don't think, is a fair statement. All right, we're not going to talk about the supernatural in general today. Today, I do want to focus on talking about divine healing. And I'm going to just ask a couple questions that I think are probably the most standard questions. Obviously, like, what is it? And what's the purpose of divine healing? And how should it affect our prayer life is ultimately the three questions we're going to focus on. I think I formulated a little bit different here as we go. But obviously the first thing we want to talk about is what is divine healing? We can skip to the bottom. I have this list of fill in the blanks, but right in the bottom, I just give you a definition. I say divine healing is a supernatural act of God which resolves a physical, emotional, or spiritual problem. I'm sure you've heard when we talk about anointing that they mention that it's not purely for physical ailments. Obviously, that's where we oftentimes attribute the supernatural element. You know, if I come in and I quite literally have a broken leg and you heal for me and my leg is all of a sudden healed, you're going to go, that's supernatural. You know, but if I come in and I'm suffering from depression and I prayed and I'm healed, you don't necessarily see that. So we don't attribute that supernatural. It quite likely is supernatural. We just don't necessarily see it. So when we think of divine healing, we tend to focus on the physical, right? Because we see it. We read stories of Jesus in the Bible. He goes to a leper, you know, someone whose skin is literally flaking off their body, heals them, and boom, it's gone. Like, everyone can see the leprosy is gone. So there's an obvious reason why we lean on that, but I want to emphasize that divine healing is not simply about the physical. It can be about an emotional problem or a spiritual problem. Also, I just want to say, we can just acknowledge that a lot of times our physical problems overlap with our psychological problems and our emotional problems, right? You know, especially if they think of someone who's struggling from some form of addiction. I think of them right away. It's like an addiction is definitely physical. At a certain point, if you're addicted, that means your body has literally adjusted to a state where it actually feels like it needs this substance, right? But how did you get there? Because of the way you were thinking and interacting with stuff. So your brain is actually emotionally tied to it in a way. So healing in that way, sometimes all of a sudden comes to ask for prayer for healing from an addiction, and God would answer that prayer supernaturally. He didn't just do one type of healing. He did multiple types of healings. We just see one, right? All right, I just wanted to clarify that before I go on. I'll go with this list and talk about some of the other things on here that are important for us to understand. Divine healing does not come from faith. That might be the first one that might get raised some eyebrows. Divine healing does not come from faith. And that's why it's actually called divine healing. You may have even actually heard the term faith healing. Has anyone heard that term? Yes. Like, faith healing and divine healing are not the same thing. They are completely different things, actually. So here's the distinctions. I'm going to use a metaphor to explain what I mean by divine healing. I have a picture here of an outlet, right? If I do the wiring in my house, and I do it right, they say, you know, I actually went and studied enough to know what I'm doing, and I do the wiring in my house, and I get it perfectly done correctly, and then I plug into my appliances, will they turn on? What? If done correctly, yes. But what if there's no power plant? Will I have electricity? No, I will not have electricity. You actually have to have power that you're connected to. And divine healing is exactly that, that God alone is the power. It's a divine act of God. Your faith is the wiring. Your faith is what connects you to God, but it is not the source of healing. So there's a very important distinction, because if it becomes about your faith, then healing becomes about you. It becomes about your righteousness, your ability to connect with God. And that's exactly what happens in faith healing circles. Someone says, Jay, you weren't healed today. You must just lack faith. What did I just do to him? I abused him, is what I just did. I just told him he's less than me. He's less than everyone else in this room who got healed. That's called spiritual abuse. That's why, like a couple weeks ago, and I listed off a couple names, like some of them actually get me angry. Someone like Benny Hinn makes me angry because he fakes it. He abuses people spiritually and makes them feel less than what they should. They think, they look at that and say, oh, I'm just building them up. But the reality is it's abuse, because I'm telling you, you're less. You do not have equal access to God that I have. But that's what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that the pastor and you, if you're all believers, that is, for all believers in Christ, you have equal access to God. So you can pray for healing just like I can pray for healing, just like the elders can pray for healing. We can all pray for healing. We can all pray for the same, different things and whatever. Our ability to pray and our faith is not actually relevant. It is important. Okay, I'm not discounting faith, because honestly, we're going to look at James 5, which is why we're actually talking about divine healing today, right? The main passage about divine healing, about why the Alliance actually practices it within the church setting, comes from James chapter 5. That's why we're talking about it, since we're studying in James. But I wanted to make sure that we understood that it's not directly from faith. Faith plays a role. It's a connector to God. It is not the power itself. So divine healing's power does not come from us. So it's kind of going to reverse too, right? So say you do pray, and someone prays for you, and you do get healed, right? That power did not come from them. You should not look at that person and go, that's someone extra special who deserves extra special attention. You know, they're Jesus 2.0. Like, that is not an attitude we should have. We should understand that if that happens, God chose to use them for whatever reason. Like, and we're going to get to the purposes of why God heals or not. And some of it's a little ambiguous. Some of it's not so ambiguous. But just to make sure we understand that if someone prays for you and you are healed, that person that you may be glad they prayed for you, they are not the source of that healing. Okay, and divine healing does not come from objects either. That may sound like an odd thing to say, but I bring it up because some people actually believe in occult objects, even things like crystal skulls that somehow, if used in certain ways, will bring healing to you. All right, divine healing doesn't come from that. I don't know if some form of supernatural healing could come from something like that. That's a whole topic for called demonology that we could go into, but I'm not going to go there. But divine healing does not come from that. Another thing is divine healing is not magic. We oftentimes recall that it looks magical, what just happened. Someone actually gets healed from something. It will look magical because it's supernatural, right? It goes beyond what the scope of what normally should happen. All of a sudden it happens, but it's not magic. And here's why it's not magic. Because magic ultimately I wrote it down, definition for myself. Magic is a supernatural phenomenon. And whether you believe in it or not, that's not really relevant right now. Let's just assume for a second that everyone believes in magic, right? It's a supernatural phenomenon, but it's something that a person conjures or manipulates to get. In other words, the source is us again. We don't conjure or manipulate God for divine healing. Your faith doesn't give you access to God in some special way that allows you to manipulate. It just gives you access to God to communicate with him. So it is true to say divine healing is supernatural. It is not true to say that it is magical. You may hear that depending on what circles you run in. Magic's more commonly discussed nowadays than it used to be. There's a lot of people who are believing in occult things more and more. So it's one of the reasons I wanted to bring it up. And the next two statements may seem kind of obvious from what I've been saying, but the source of divine healing is God alone. And divine healing is based on the will of God, which ultimately leads to our next section, which is the question of what is the purpose of divine healing. But before I start talking about that, I just want to pause and give an opportunity for some people to ask if anyone has any questions about what divine healing is or what it is not. I don't want to just push through. I see a couple of hands. Lindsay.
So when we talk about divine healing, are we always talking about instantaneous healing?
Not necessarily.
Okay.
I'm just saying it's healing that comes from God. So, yeah, it's not always instantaneous. I referenced a couple because of the more spectacular versions, but no, it's not necessarily just that.
Okay, so then I guess my follow-up question would be, like, so we have a hurt from our past that over time we heal from. Does that fall into something then as opposed to the healing category? Or does it, maybe it doesn't matter, but I'm just trying to wrap
it up. I'm going to go with the, I don't know. Because honestly, I think if you think about it, sanctification in many ways is a miracle itself. That God can take our broken clay and remold it, like that is a miracle. Like even our salvation is a miracle. Like we get so used to the fact that we've been saved, and especially if you've been saved for 20 years or something like that, you don't think about your salvation as a miracle anymore. But that is a sense, in a very real sense, a divine healing in and of itself. So. It's almost funny for someone to argue against divine healing. It's like, if you don't believe in divine healing, how can you even believe in salvation? Because in a sense, he's healing your soul in those moments. So, but good question. I think you had a question, Andy.
Yes.
You'll
remember that portion of the gospel where Christ sent out his apostles to do his work. And they came back to him and they said, you know, we couldn't heal these. Why is that? And Christ says, well, because these situations, I think
I'd almost have to go back and look at it a little closer to be honest. Let me look at that and get back to you. I don't want to even make a guess because I'm not 100% sure. I do know prayer is the primary way healing generally happens. There are stories where that did not happen, of course. I mean, Jesus was walking around and some lady walked up and grabbed a piece of his clothing and was healed, right? So there were times that divine healing happened in unusual ways, but most of those unusual situations, it was Jesus. If you look at the times when the apostles healed, it was almost always in regard to them praying. So, which makes sense if you think about it, because if the source of healing is God, well, then if you can actually get close enough to God to actually touch his clothes, that maybe that makes sense that healing can just happen. But if someone comes up and just grabs my shirt, like my son likes to grab my clothes just because he likes fabrics, right? You know, it's like you don't necessarily expect to grab a Christian's clothing and just somehow get healed per se. So maybe that makes sense that it has to do with prayer. And maybe they were trying to do it like Jesus did it, you know. But Jesus had something up on them, and the fact that he was, in fact, God. So, but I don't know 100%. That's a good question. Any other questions? All right, let's talk about the purpose of divine healing, because that's really important. If we say divine healing is based on the will of God, what that means, to be really realistic, is that if you get healed, it's because God wanted you to be healed. If you did not get healed, it does actually mean that God intended you not to be healed in that particular moment. I add that phrase at the end on purpose. He may be looking at a situation where he's wanting you to double down on your prayer life and maybe heal you 10 years in the future. I'm not going to guess what his motives are exactly, but I just want to make it clear that if you are healed, it is God. If you are not healed, it is also because God, for whatever reason, is choosing not to heal you in that moment. Yes, Jay?
When Paul's thorn in the flesh was not healed ever.
Yeah.
And the word that God gave was, my grace is sufficient for you, but the power is made perfect in your weakness.
Yep, and we're going to get into that right now about why are some of the reasons why he might not heal. So very excellent point. If you didn't hear, he's talking about Paul's thorn in the flesh that was never healed, even though Paul continuously asked for it to be healed. Now, some people argue that it wasn't a physical ailment or something else, but I do believe it was a physical ailment, so I'm on the same page with you. All right, the first thing we need to know is that divine healing is an act of compassion. It's always an act of compassion of God. He loves his children. Sometimes he just does it purely because he loves us. You can look at some of the stories of what Jesus is healing. Some of the healings were secretive. He didn't do it always. We're going to talk about, there's another one down here. The very next one is divine healing is evangelistic. Because when he healed, it attracted crowds. And then all those crowds, what did they do? They listened to what Jesus had to say, right? So some people like to argue that healing was always about reaching the crowd. It's always evangelistic. But it wasn't, because there are some stories where Jesus healed people kind of secretly. And other people didn't know. Only small groups of people know. It's hard to argue that it was always evangelistic. I think it would be a poor logic to say that healing has one purpose only. I think there's just it's multi-layers here. Sometimes it was compassion. Sometimes it was evangelistic, where he's trying to get a lot of people to notice what's going on. Sometimes to make another point about how it was sometimes secretive, remember there was actually one time when he healed the lepers, there were 10 of them, and he actually told them, don't tell anyone. Of course they did, some of them did, but he actually specifically said, please don't tell anyone. I was like, why was he doing that if it was purely evangelistic? That wouldn't make sense. The next one is divine healing, and actually other miracles as well, gave tangible evidence to an intangible claim. Kind of an unusual comment there, but I'm going to look at this one verse to illustrate what I'm talking about. Brian, would you do me a favor, just read that for me? I just need to get a drink. The verse here at the bottom.
17, one day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee, and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Luke 5:17-26.
Thank you. I need that. So listen, a lot of people who want to argue against the Bible, they will... one of the apologetic devices people like to say is that Jesus either was God himself or crazy. And this story illustrates that because he was telling people that I can forgive sins, which on the surface might not seem that big a deal. You know, you Catholic priests who try and tell you that they can forgive sins. But back in this day, what that translated to is, I am God. Because that's what those people believed. They all believed that the only person who could really forgive a sin was God. And they actually, they believed in the idea that sickness came from sins. So that was a really common belief, which actually is true. It's just not as true as they wanted to make it out to be. They made out like it was always that was the reason. We'll get into that a little bit later about reason. About talking about that topic. But he was also making the claim, I am Messiah, which relates to being God. But all these are intangible. Anyone could say them. I could say that to you today, right now. I could say those words. I'm not going to because that'd be blasphemous. Anybody can say those. The point of his miracles, though, he's making these statements and doing miracles at the same time for the very purpose of validating that what he was saying, yeah, it may be crazy for me to say that, but it just happens to be true. And obviously a lot of people believed it. So much so in this case that some guys literally went and shoveled up a roof, right? They already believed it enough before they even got there that they shoveled up some dude's roof so they could get their sick friend to Jesus. Hence why he looks at those guys and he says it's like their faith. It wasn't like the faith of the guy who's sick. It was their faith that was the channel for God's healing in that moment. There's a lot more that we could talk about in that story, but I just want to point out that healing gives tangible evidence to an intangible claim. Something else I wanted to... Well, obviously, the divine healing also demonstrates God's power. We were just talking about that here. That's one of the fill-ins. The next one is that the primary purpose of healing is to bring glory to Jesus. And make a reference to Isaiah 43:7 there. But I also put in a section of the New City Catechism. This is an advertisement for the Sunday school classes coming up. I guess Daniel's going to be teaching on this. New City Catechism, if you ever heard of like the Westminster Catechism, I'm sure some of you guys have heard of that. All catechism ultimately is in a sense, is a teaching tool to help people understand the basics of their faith, honestly. It's really that simple. Westminster one's an older one. They've developed a newer one just called the New City Catechism. It's very similar. I was looking through it. They modified it a little bit just to make it a little bit more digestible for younger audiences. But they have question number 4 of the New City Catechism. It says, how and why did God create us? God created us male and female in his own image to know him, love him, live with him, and glorify him. And it is right that we who were created by God should live to his glory. How many here, if we're honest, when we hear that we should live to glorify God, feel a little bit sometimes like I'm not exactly sure what precisely that means? Do we ever feel that way? I'm raising my hand because I do feel that way sometimes. Sometimes I know exactly what it means in a moment, but sometimes I'm like, I don't know exactly what that means. So when I was doing some research, I found this one snippet from an article I just wanted to share that I thought was a really good summary. Because sometimes when we talk about the glory of God, we talk about something as if it's like an aspect of God, right? And it says that the glory of God is the beauty and excellence of God himself. And it's a, kind of like an attempt to put into words what God is like in all his, and you'll just use like a modern word, awesomeness, right? God's glory is the perfect harmony of all God's attributes into one infinitely beautiful and personal being. And I forgot to attribute who I got that from, but I thought that was a good summary of what God's glory is. But what it means to bring glory to God is means it does what if it does first it doesn't mean is it doesn't mean make him greater. Because the point is he is 100% full, and in his math there is no 110%. He really is all that can possibly be in glory. So it's not about making God greater. And in some circles, people think it means to make ourselves more like God. And it's not like that either. It's not making ourselves more glorious. That's not what it means to bring glory to God. What it means to bring glory to God is that we display his glory, that his glory might be known and praised as ultimately kind of an evangelistic outlook, but not just purely evangelism, because the Bible actually makes it clear that sometimes you're showing your glory to people who just will never accept, but it actually gives them no excuse at that point. Like, they see the glory of God. Romans actually goes so far as to say they've seen enough of the glory of God in the world itself that they're already condemned by God's glory. But when we share the gospel, even more so. So the point being that the glory of God is to make his power known, to make his glory known more and more to everyone else. All right, I do want to pause again. I realize I'm just teaching a lot, so I want to pause and give opportunity for questions or thoughts about the question of what is the purpose of divine healing?
I just have to praise God. I'm late today because I was just at urgent care. But I was awakened at 4 a.m. I knew I had a problem. And I just, you know, I was like, wow. I prayed about it. And I thought, well, I need to get this taken care of. And, you know, Lord, you're in a situation. You know I want to go to church and Sunday school, Sunday school church. And I was able to go, get in, get an antibiotic, and I'm here. And it went from alarming at 4 a.m. to not so alarming this morning, but it was a call like, okay, I need to get something checked out. And the Lord just provided. He was just with me every step of the way. And it just
interesting how if you listen to her story, he's providing healing, but he's giving you more than just healing. There's a spiritual element. There's a sanctification, as you brought up, that kind of is paralleled with it. And I think that's a big part of what he's trying to do sometimes when he makes his wait a little bit. Any other questions or thoughts before we move on to the next section? I do want to address one thing. Like, we were talking about how certain people, like Paul, his shadow, have like a healing element. And Jesus himself just kind of oozed healing to the point that someone could just, a girl can touch his cloak and be healed. Now, the Bible does reference that there is a spiritual gift of miracles. I'm not sure it actually ever mentions that there's actually a spiritual gift of healing specifically. But honestly, if healing's a miracle, like, it's not hard to imagine that someone who has that spiritual gift would have things like the shadow. So it's quite possible that that is still active today and that's happening even today. I don't really know. It could also just be that the Apostle Paul was an apostle. The apostles were, Though they were like us in the sense that they had equal access to God, there was something special about their ministry. I mean, the Bible was really specific about talking about that, you know, why were there only 12 and that only eyewitnesses could be apostles. Like, you notice there are no apostles today. There are some people who have slapped that label on themselves, but there are no apostles because one of the criteria to be an apostle is he had to be an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. We still use the word apostolic in some cases, but that strictly doesn't exist. So it might relate to that. Once again, I'm going to fall on the sword and simply say, I don't know exactly. Besides, I did some studying for today, but there's a lot of sticky subjects in here that I can't answer all of them, to be quite honest. Okay, let's just move on to the next question, because I think this is a question that's oftentimes asked, and that is, why isn't everyone who prays healed? I think this is a very important question. But I think we actually sometimes might be asking the wrong question. And I think that almost a better question, and maybe like this is kind of going to get a little morbid for a second. I'm going to warn you. I'm going to get a little morbid. But why isn't everyone sick all the time? That's a funny question to ask, right? I ask it for a really specific reason. Let's look at Genesis, I think it's chapter 1, if you have to write it down, starting at verse 17. He says, to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and you ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. The point here is that the fall that we refer to in Genesis, when man was created perfect and good, whenever sin entered the world, it did not simply affect them spiritually. It actually affected the world itself. You notice it actually literally affected the ground. This is why when you wake up on Monday morning, you don't want to get out of bed. Right? This is what we're talking about. Even if you love your job, you still think of it as work. Right? Now, for the one person who's truly blessed to have a job that perfectly matches them and they don't feel that way about their work, God bless you. I'm very glad for you. But most of us, in some way, feel work as drudgery. But that's because of the curse that God put on the world. But that curse affects everything. To the point that he actually says, introduces a concept that Adam never knew, and that's the idea that at one point he will, in fact, die. And here's the morbid part, guys. All of us are going to die someday. And it all starts because, on some weird level, we're all sick all the time. Okay, that's the morbid part, right? Let's get to the good part. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Talking about Jesus, it says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Look at that last phrase. In him all things hold together. And that really simple phrase that oftentimes gets glossed over, what it's actually saying is that God himself is literally holding the universe together right now. Like when we think of the flaw, I think sometimes we think of a vase with a fine crack in it. I don't think that's what the Bible's really painting. I think what the Bible's saying is that that vase, if God's hand was not literally holding it together, would shatter and be broken and be gone forever. That's what your spirit would be without Christ. It wouldn't have lasted for 50 years. It wouldn't have lasted for 80 years. It wouldn't have lasted for 2 years. It would have perished upon arrival without Christ literally holding you together. So when people talk about, if you ever hear someone given the concept of general grace, that's come from more of a Reformed theology point of view, where they talk about that God gives that basically a general grace to the universe. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. Like, everyone who never accepts Jesus, the only reason they're even enjoying this brief 80 years of existence right now is God is gracing them by holding holding their vase together right now. He's giving them the opportunity to accept him and to become believers. Even if they never do, he's at least giving them the opportunity out of compassion to hold it together. And he does the same thing for us. But at the end of the day, when we go to heaven, right, what's going to happen? It was like he's got the super glue upon super glue, and it's going to heal that forever. Like we talk about divine healing, we're going to talk about the ultimate divine healing actually comes when we die. When we die, if we are believers, that's when real, true, 100% healing comes. So for anyone here who's struggling today because they feel like their life physically is falling apart, like, and if that leads to, well, unfortunately, someday you dying, please understand that that may be God's grace to you. And I don't know what that'll be like, but that'll be a glorious day, right? All that to say, kind of went down that morbid trail to point out one thing, that God is actually the source of health. Not just healing, but health. If you are healthy today, please thank God for that. Right? God is also the source of natural and supernatural healing. So sometimes we think of healing as, well, I go to the doctor, and when he doesn't heal, I'll go to church and ask God to pray for that. Please understand that that doctor's ability to heal you is only because of God. Like God created a world and a world system that chemicals actually work in a way that makes sense. Like I take drugs for diabetes. Like those chemicals go into my body to maintain my body, but that only works because God created the universe to actually work that way, right? So the source of that healing is God. It's really important that we remember that. That's why I wanted, Lindsay, when you asked your question earlier about, is the long-term healing, is that from God too, or is it just the supernatural? The answer is absolutely the long-term is from him, because any sort of healing comes from God. I hope that it answers. I go back to what I said, though, earlier. We also have to come down to where we ask the question, why isn't everyone healed? Let me actually answer that question again directly. I don't know. That is the answer, ultimately. But I do know that if you are healed, it is because of God. If you're not healed, it's because God, for whatever reason, is choosing not to. And we kind of talked about the different purposes of God. Let me just throw that that's something we probably should be thinking about. What is God's purpose? Why is God doing this to me? Think of Job. He's probably the best example of this, right? Why was Job sick? Can't even remember. Why was Job sick? Satan. But why was Satan able to make him sick? God gave him permission. So ultimately, that correlates exactly with what I was just saying, right? God is holding everything together, and God said, okay, I'll let go for a little bit. But why did God do it to Job? Because he would be brought glory.
Mm-hmm. What he wants to do for us, or instead of the fact that whatever he does, he will do to his own glory, and he deserves it. It's not like that's some misplaced thing on God's part. He deserves the glory. But I think lots of times we make it about us.
Yes.
You know, even like, well, this is what God wants to do in me. Ultimately, right, it's about him getting more glory.
Dead on. You can't answer any better than that. And if you remember the story of Job, if you don't, I'll just refresh you. Some of his friends actually told him, just curse God and die. Like, your life is so miserable. You've lost everything. You have there's nothing left for you to live for. Just curse him and die. And Job refused. And Job praise God, even in quite literally the worst circumstances possible. And then he got healed. The book of Job doesn't tell us, but what do you think the testimony to those friends who told him, curse God and die, what impact did it have on them to realize that Job refused and continued to glorify God even in the worst of circumstances, and then boom, God healed him. Like, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but in my imagination is like whether they turned around and became saved themselves or not, that is a powerful, powerful testimony that happens there. Wow, even more powerful, huh? Just think about that for a second, how powerful that is, for that turnaround to happen, and the amount of compassion Job would have. Because literally, you think about it, in essence, the people who were his so-called friends were at that point being his enemy. And he was praying for them. That's All right, as I've done before, because I said a lot of what I'm covering today is a little bit more fill-in-the-blank teaching, I want to pause and give you guys opportunities. Is there any other comments or questions before I move on to the next question? Yeah.
You were saying about how, you know, he didn't curse God, God healed him. What did that do for his friends? Sometimes God doesn't heal, period. And somebody who still gives glory to God, people step back and go, wow, how, you know, here's the guy, I have a friend who's in a walker who can't understand what he says to you, but he still praises God.
That's a great point in the sense that, like, if he hadn't answered the prayer for healing, it still would have brought God glory in that moment, like, just in a different way. It gets back to the whole question of why did he do it that way or this way? Nobody knows. I don't know. We can ask God when we get to heaven, right? Maybe we can walk through history, have a giant, that would be an interesting history lesson, right? God, give us the insight about what was really going on in that moment. Any other questions or comments? Okay, so the next section is simply asking, when we desire divine healing, how should we respond? Because I will just say this right now. By saying, I don't know, I don't want to discourage anyone from saying, well, you know, it may not happen, so therefore, why should I bother? I absolutely, by no means do I want anyone to walk away from here thinking there's no real point because no one really knows whether it will really actually happen. Like, quite the opposite, okay? Well, the first thing, what we should do, as I have here, is that Christians, I just make, it's more of a comment than what we should do. It's just pointing out again that Christians have direct access to God through prayer. And I list off a couple of verses here. First one is Ephesians 2, 17 through 21, where he says, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And obviously, later in Ephesians, he says, in him and through him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. All right, Paul's point is fairly abundantly clear. There are no special class citizens in the kingdom of God. And quite literally what that means is when we have a pastor who's on the stage giving you a sermon that blesses you deeply and convicts you and makes you go, I need to make a change in my life today. He is still at the same playing field as you. He's up there thinking, dear Lord, please work through me. Notice the language. He knows, if it's his pastor who has a grain of salt of spirituality, is going to be hoping that God works. Because honestly, I can get up and I can be eloquent. My eloquence would do absolutely nothing for you spiritually. I may make you feel good for a day and like, wow, that's awesome. That was a great sermon. It's only through the power of God this real transformation, real sanctification happened, real healing. I say that to say we don't need to reach out to special class people. I also want to point out that I hope it would be obvious from some things I've said from weeks before, but that also means that when that pastor on the so-called pastor on the TV asks you to send you a seed amount of money so you can be healed, keep your money. He has no special powers. He just literally does not have any special powers. In fact, actually, run, turn the channel, because there is no such thing as a faith healer in that sense. Now, the second thing we'll point out is that it's something we actually talked about last week, but just to reiterate it, is that we want to ask with right motives, right? If your motive is, God, I'm sick of being sick, please heal me, I would actually argue that God, he's not listening to you. He hears your prayer, but as we talked about last week, your motive matters. So we should have the heart of saying, God, I want your glory to be known. You can tell God, I'm sick of being sick. I wholeheartedly believe you can tell God your deepest feelings. Like, say that, but keep in mind what his motives are. Why would he heal you? Why should he heal you, right? His grace, he loves you. But just remember, if he doesn't, it doesn't mean he loves you less. There just may be a story unraveling in your life that you don't actually understand right now. The next one is ask other believers to pray for you. And this actually brings us to the passage in James. Like, the whole reason I brought this up is because healing is discussed in James, right? In James chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, it says, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Prayers of a righteous person is powerful and effective. There are actually a couple things about this verse that actually made me take pause here, because I just got done telling you, from Paul tells us, we all have equal access to God, right? So why does James specifically say call on the elders? That's kind of weird, right? You think James would just simply say, call your small group and have them pray for you. Call a couple of good Christian friends and have them pray for you. But he doesn't say that. He says, call the elders. There are a couple of reasons that I think that maybe he does that. Well, the reason he asks people, get other people to pray for you. This is, I give credit to this to my wife, because I was asking her this question, just said, I'm not sure about this. And she gave me some great insight. It's because other people's motives are not mixed. Like, if I'm asking for prayer for myself, it's almost inevitable that I'm going to say in my heart, I'm just sick of being sick. Please, Lord, heal me. I might also say in there, God, I want your glory to be known. But my motives are kind of mixed, right? But if you ask other people to pray for you, now they may love you, and they may deeply want you to be healed, but they're not going through what you're going through. And we are able to have our motives unmixed a little bit. I'm sure even some people who've asked for prayer have probably even heard some of the elders actually pray in a way that says something like, God, we want your glory to be known. And they never actually mouth the phrase, please heal them because they're sick of being sick. Like, I doubt that's happened. Maybe it has. I don't know. But that's not usually the motive. They're thinking from a God-centric, God's purposes point of view. So I think there's a power there of having other people pray for you, because their motives are unmixed. Where if you pray for yourself, it's just a little bit, I'll just say it's human nature that we, obviously, if we're not feeling well or we have an injury or an illness, our motives will be mixed. Now, specifically why I think he asks for the elders to pray is for one simple thing that should always be happening. Elders should be vetted for their faith. The Bible makes it really clear, people should not be picked as an elder because people think they're nice, or people think they're clever, or people think they're a good businessman and knows how to deal with money, and the elders sometimes have to make choices about money. It should not be because they exhibit some sort of outward appearance. If you actually listed what the elders are supposed to have among them, it's ultimately, you can bottom line say, they have a good, strong faith. is what they're supposed to be vetted for. So because of that, I think James, by saying go to the elders, he's saying faith is an element that's important to prayer because it's the channel to God's power. So get the people who demonstrate faith in their lives well. Get them to pray for y'all. I think that's his point. Because as I said, I really don't think it has anything to do with that they have some sort of special extra access to God. That would just is contrary to so many different verses in the Bible that say that they would have some sort of special access. They just don't. And then, so all elders in the room, please don't take offense to me saying that. You just hopefully you're all on the same page with me. And the last point here is to say faith is an important element in healing, right? It's not the most important element. The most important element is God himself, but faith is important. So we want to remember that. I mean, obviously, if you think about what we've been reading in James this whole time, right? He's not simply saying, have faith, just believe in God. He, in a very much way, he's saying, you believe in God, make it real in your life. And so when he's, even in this verse, in chapter 5, where it talks about healing, look at what it says at the end. The prayer of a righteous person is a powerful and effective. What James is implying is that if you get to those people who have faith, they are righteous. Like, that's because that's the way James has been talking this entire time. He's making a direct connection that if you have a strong faith, you will be righteous. So faith is important. I don't want to discredit that because just because God is the primary source. So ultimately, that just leads us to one final question, which we're running out of time, but I do want to just cover it. Is that we talked about it up here, but I just want to ask the question then, how should we then pray? Right? I made a list here, but I would like to just open up to you guys to just talk about it. Like, how should this affect the way we pray?
We're not, whether you have them or not, you have that in your way if you're praying for anything. So I would think you need to be forgiven of whatever and have clean hands and then go about your request. And I don't think we can forget that part of the prayer portion. Yeah,
I think I actually glossed over it earlier. I was going to go over, like, when you talk about why people are actually sick, it actually is biblical to believe that someone is sick because of sin. It's just not biblical the way the Pharisees were saying it. The Pharisees were saying pretty much every sickness related to sin. It's just one of many possible reasons. I mean, some are really obvious, right? If I'm sinning because I'm going up and boozing it up crazy all the time, eventually I become an alcoholic. Like, there's an easy, obvious one-to-one connection there that we even see in the natural world. Sometimes it's not so obvious, though. I mean, the Bible has a couple stories of people who had sicknesses that didn't have a natural, obvious connection. But it's an excellent point. It should start with asking for forgiveness of our sins, a confession. Yes, Joan.
Twice. And I think then he said, your will be done. And so I think that gives a good model for prayer. Because he knew what was before him. And our Savior did talk to his Father twice being but he yielded to what the Father
said. Yeah, and think about it also, he actually knew the answer already. He was relentless in prayer, asking for that cup to be removed, even though he actually already knew the answer. So think about what that should say to us when we're praying for healing. We don't know the answer. How much more relentless should we be with God? So thank you. That's a good point. Jay.
I think that key thing in prayer needs to be humility, which kind of ties both in with
Good point. Other thoughts? So one thing I'll share, I don't think I actually wrote this down, but one thing I thought about is if you're praying for somebody else, right, just remember, when you pray and nothing happens, what that means for you in that moment probably means you should be filled with compassion for the person. Don't question their faith. As I said, I used the word, and I think I used it correctly, that it would be abusive to question their faith in that moment. It'd be better to maybe, if it's appropriate, give the person a hug. Maybe just cry with them. Have compassion for them. And I did get in here, I made a point about when you're praying for someone else, you don't want to overpromise. I think sometimes we hear other people pray, and some people will pray in a way that makes it like if God doesn't answer this prayer, then God's at fault. Like he's evil if he doesn't answer this prayer. Be careful, don't overpromise. Like you can pray and ask God to do it and ask with expectantly without making God the enemy when he doesn't answer it. Because we just have, this is a big part of this that we just don't know, right? All right. We are a little bit over time. Any other comments or questions? Good classes, so much stuff going on. The final statement I have in here is what I want to leave you with. And just remember this, that our faith is not in healing, right? Our faith, but in the God who heals. Jesus is our healer. And it's why I think it should be in the statement the CMA has. Thank you, guys. Thank you so much.